Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We'll read the story of Barabbas in verses 6 to 15. Mark 15 and verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Because he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Father, now help us, Lord, as we consider this part of our Lord's passion. And Lord, help us to understand the significance of this event, the significance of Barabbas, the significance of the choice of the people, and the picture that we see here of the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Two villains paved Jesus' path to crucifixion. One was Judas, and the other was Barabbas. Now we know Judas very well, but Barabbas we know only briefly. Both of these men put Jesus on the cross, but in very different ways. Judas, you know, was the betrayer of Jesus. He did what the Jews desperately needed to have done in order to fulfill their long-standing desire and deep-seated passion that Jesus should be put to death. But Barabbas did not betray Jesus, but he had Jesus put on the cross. And this is what makes Barabbas a character study for us today. In a sense, we also put Jesus on the cross. Now, Judas was a close friend and follower of Jesus, one whom Jesus himself chose. Barabbas, as far as we can tell, didn't know Jesus. May have never seen him in public. May have never heard him or possibly heard of him. And when their paths finally crossed and they stood together on that platform of Pilate's Praetorium, which is called sometimes the pavement, it was for a fateful choice that doomed Christ to death on a Roman cross. Now Judas planned this. He planned to betray Christ and be a partner in crime. Premeditated planning. Barabbas was the red herring in the plans of the chief priests to trick Pilate into condemning Jesus. Now, another difference between these two men. Judas gave away, Barabbas received. This is an interesting distinction between the two. Judas was a betrayer. Barabbas was a beneficiary. Judas betrayed his intimate friend and kind master with a deceitful kiss. He gave away his love and loyalty. Barabbas, on the other hand, received a benefit from Jesus in the freedom that was all of a sudden granted to him in that morning as he was let go out of the Roman prison. He got freedom and release and pardon from Rome, and I don't doubt that he had some notoriety with the Jews. Barabbas was now their hero. Now, a beneficiary is someone who receives something as a gift or an advantage from another's bounty. Our understanding of what a beneficiary is comes from the world of estates and trusts, where a person receives the bounty of an estate when the testator dies. The insured bequeaths his holdings and assets to his beneficiary upon his death. If you're an adult, you have insurance policies, you have named your beneficiaries, and they will receive the benefit upon your death. And so, Having considered the differences between these two men, Judas and Barabbas, we want to study the character of Barabbas this morning. And the first thing I want to point out to you is that he was a bad man with a good name. Barabbas was bad, but he had a good name. I don't mean to say that he had a good reputation, but only that he was given a very beautiful name when he was born. For Barabbas is an Aramaic name that consists of Bar, meaning son, and Abba, or Abbas, meaning father. So his name simply means son of the father. Now you recognize the word Abba from Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried to his father and said, Abba, that's Aramaic, father, pater, that's Greek. If it be possible, remove this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And we do the same, don't we, in our prayers, according to Galatians 4 and verse 6, that if we're sons of God, or because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and we cry out, Abba. Well, the man that we're studying this morning is named Abba. He's the son of Abba. Peter was similarly named in Matthew 16:7. You remember his name was, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, Bar Jonah. There it is, Bar, son of Jonah. Peter's father had an honorable Hebrew name. His name was Jonah, perhaps in memory, in honor of the prophet Jonah who was swallowed by the great fish. And Peter is the Bar Jonah. Now there are a number of Greek manuscripts in the Matthew 27, verse 16 report of this incident of Barabbas that actually reveal that Barabbas' name was Jesus Barabbas. And I won't get into all the details about this, but it is very highly likely that in certain of those manuscripts that is his real and actual name. Now, again, I won't get into all the technical details of this, but certain variations in Greek manuscripts, there are lots of reasons why you would have variations as men hand-copied these manuscripts, in the same way that you have typos when you write something, whether it be a letter or an article or a book. And it's just really hard to weed out all those typos, as you know. Well, it was no different when they copied Greek manuscripts. Sometimes letters dropped out, sometimes they were inadvertently added. And the most wonderful thing about our Greek New Testament is that in the 3,000 to 4,000 manuscripts that we have, the amount of variation is absolutely minuscule. And that's what's so bad about people who want to emphasize the differences in different Bible translations and texts, that one is more superior than the other, because that is emphasizing what divides what brings a wedge into the Christian faith. But certain times when copyists read certain things, it kind of grated against them. And it would appear that the reason why Jesus Barabbas was eliminated from many manuscripts is because the copyists had a difficult time putting the name of their beloved Lord with a robber and a rebel like Barabbas. But the boy with the good name became a rebel and a murderer. When children were named in antiquity, especially among the Hebrew people, their names had meaning. Now, we usually name our children, and the names have meaning as well, but in Israel, they were very conscious of the grace of God, very conscious of the presence and the power of God. So they named their sons and daughters with gratitude for the blessings of life. And sometimes these names express the hopes of the parents. Sometimes, as in the case of Peter, they may have been in honor of a great prophet like Jonah. And it would appear that in the case of Barabbas, that you have simply here a father who is grateful to God. He takes good pleasure in his son, and he names him son of the father, Barabbas. But this boy became a rebel and a murderer. His life failed of all godly expectations and parental longings. His sin flowered into ugly weeds and nasty thorns. And this Barabbas, the son of a father in Israel, became more like the son of the devil than the son of a godly father. It's interesting that Jesus and the men that are being compared here on this pavement, when the people are given the choice, choose, which one would you have me to release for you, that one is the son of the Father in heaven, and one is the son of the father of a disappointed Hebrew man who is more like the son of the devil. It's almost as though you have the son of God and you have the son of the devil standing before the people on that fateful day. Matthew 27 and verse 16 notes that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. The Greek word notorious here means that someone who is marked, someone who is infamous, or someone who is commonly known. The English word notorious comes from a Latin word notus. And of course, notice, N-O-T-U-S, sounds very much like our English word, N-O-T-I-C-E. So what's it saying? Well, Barabbas was the kind of man you couldn't help but notice. He was a very noticed, well-noticed man. And he had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists or the rebels who had committed murder in the insurrection. Notice Mark 15 and verse 7. Notice in verse 7 the word the definite article. He had been in committed murder in the insurrection. Now sometimes we have historical records of things that are referred to in the Bible. We have them through Jewish historians or early church fathers, but we have absolutely no record of this insurrection that Mark is talking about. But it's pretty obvious that when Mark wrote the gospel, that the people that he was writing to knew exactly what insurrection he was talking about. Now in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, we read that on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. Now, I didn't ask you to turn there, but in that particular reference, we learn something about Pilate. We learn that there was a rebellion, an insurrection. And Pilate responded to that insurrection by mixing his Roman soldiers among the pilgrim festival goers and having many of them put to death. Their blood, Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And that reference probably describes a political revolution such as was very common in that turbulent period of Jewish and Roman relations. History records such an insurrection in 6 AD, when our Lord Jesus was just a young boy, and one involving the Samaritans a little later in 36 AD. And there were likely many others because Roman governors were always doing things that incited the Jews to anger, just like our government often does things that incite us and provoke us because of our faith in God. Now, there is some question as to whether Barabbas was one of the Zealots. You're familiar with this group in the New Testament. The Zealots were a political party founded by a man named Judas the Galilean, who I just mentioned, who led a revolt against Rome in 6 AD. The Jews opposed the paying of tribute to a pagan emperor. They said it was treason against God, Israel's true king. And so they established a party or a group, and that group was called Zealots. And they chose the word zealot because they were passionate and zealous about their cause. They also chose that name in honor of their forefathers, who, in the period between the Old and the New Testament, approximately the 2nd century, when Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was called the madman, scandalized the Jewish people by commanding that a pig be offered on the altar in Jerusalem, the people rose up with all their religious fervor and faith to oppose Antiochus. And they gained victory or independence for just a short time. It was a glorious period in Israel's intertestamental history. And so these zealots continued. You may remember that Jesus had a disciple or chose one of these men. He chose Simon the Zealot. Now, I doubt that Simon the Zealot was actively involved in the cause of the zealots. He may be referred to it because he had once been in that cause. Maybe he saw that that was a fruitless cause. Or maybe he had leanings. Maybe he had sympathies toward the zealots. It is interesting that Jesus chose such a man to be one of his 12 disciples. He chose Matthew, who was aligned with the Roman government, and he chose Simon the Zealot, who was disaligned with the Roman government. Only Christ, in his wisdom, could do such a thing. But we don't know if Barabbas was one of the zealots. So there was another group called the Sicarii. The Greek word sika means dagger. And the Sicarii are mentioned in Acts 21 and verse 38. They're called the assassins or the murderers. And these Sicarii would go into the temple at the festival time and they had little daggers under their cloaks. And they would mingle in the tight-knit setting of the temple area. They would take out their daggers and they would slay people in broad daylight in the midst of the city. They were treacherous men. And we don't know if Barabbas was one of this group. It's possible. We know for sure, according to John 18 and verse 40, that Barabbas was a robber, for John says he was a robber. And Barabbas may have belonged to one of these rural brigands that were popular with the common people because they preyed on the wealthy and created havoc for the Roman government and the people like that. They wanted Rome to know that they were not happy about Roman occupation. But this thing we know, this one thing we know for sure, Barabbas was a bad man. He was a treacherous man. He was a great sinner. He was a notorious robber, and he was a murderer. He lived in the world of crime and rebellion and hatred. He didn't know God. He didn't trust in God, and he didn't trust in God's providence. He was ungodly. He was lacking in righteousness and all grace. And because of Jesus, he was set free. Think with me in the second place about his freedom, the freedom that he received. How surprising are the turns of providence. On this fateful day, when he stood between Jews and Gentiles for a sentence that neither could substantiate with even the slightest certainty, Barabbas experienced a turn of events for which he was truly, surely very glad. He was set free from his earthly prison. And in this there is a picture. Now, mind you, only a picture or a type of the nature of Christ's death on the cross, who sets sinners free from the prison house of sin and the punishment of eternal condemnation. Barabbas was to be crucified, probably on that day, but he was set free. He was set free by Pilate while Jesus was condemned to die. An outstanding or astonishing turn of events for Barabbas, who received deliverance, and for Christ, who received the sentence of death and condemnation. Now, on the morning of Christ's crucifixion, the Jews and the Roman governors found themselves in a deadlock over Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews had already condemned him to be guilty of blasphemy and deserving of death. But they didn't have the power to execute him. And they feared the populace who had sympathy for Christ. Pilate and Herod had both insisted publicly and proclaimed the message that they had found no guilt in him. Now, you remember from our last study that there were two meetings with Pilate in the morning. Jesus was first brought to Pilate. Pilate declared him innocent. And when he heard the people say that he had been starting this upstart in Galilee, he said, I have a good idea. I'll send him to Herod, who is in town today, and let Herod deal with this problem. He tried to wash his hands from it, even at that point. And Jesus went to Herod. Herod thought maybe he'd seen a nice miracle, have a little entertainment. Jesus said nothing. Pilate was disgusted with him and he sent him back. Now, it's probably about 7 in the morning. People know, the word has gotten around that Jesus has been arrested. And from the journey from Pilate's place to Herod's, wherever that was, we don't know how far, and on the return trip, many Jews must have gathered, so the crowd is now swelling. Prior to that, it was just a private group of leaders, Pilate, and Jesus. So as the crowd of pilgrims is growing and swelling, the people are now aware that this is the day which Pilate will give his annual donation to the Jewish people. For the Romans had, we don't know the origin of this custom, but the Romans had developed this custom of giving the Jews one of their favorite robbers or murderers or prisoners. Perhaps it was to allow them some release for their passion, to satisfy their passion. Perhaps it was in remembrance of their, or in memory of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. We really do not know. But now the company leading Jesus back to Pilate and making their way to the Praetorium, they're speaking about the release of the prisoner. And whether they asked Pilate or whether Pilate was aware that this may be a way out, we don't know all the details of that either. But Pilate, in the end, saw a way out of his dilemma. He would offer them Jesus of Nazareth. And because Jesus had just a few days earlier, he remembered, come into the city and the people cried out, Hosanna in the highest, he thought that maybe the people would receive him and would be satisfied with his release as their annual donation. He also knew, as Mark 15:10 reminds us, that the leaders had had delivered Jesus over for envy. The point of verse 10 is that Pilate understood that this was not really the will of the people. It was the will of the leadership. And so Pilate banked a lot on this new idea. He believed with all his heart that the people would favor his release. Samuel Andrews wrote in his book, The Life of Our Lord Upon the Earth, the following words, and I quote, "Ascending the tribunal, Pilate formally declares that having examined Jesus, he had found no fault in him. Neither had Herod. And after chastising him, he would therefore release him. It seemed from the scope of the narrative that he intended to chastise Jesus or scourge him and satisfy the priests, and then to release him under the custom, the annual custom, without further consulting the people. In this way," Andrews perceptively notes, "Pilate thought to satisfy everybody." What politicians try to do, don't they? Pilate thought to satisfy everybody. The people by releasing him, the priests and elders by chastising him, and himself by delivering him from death. Leave it to a politician to come up with the perfect answer. But Samuel Andrews says he satisfied none. The people did not demand that Jesus should be released. And to the priests and the rulers, his chastisement was far too light a punishment. End quote. And what really happened on that Friday morning was sheer mob manipulation. Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds. They persuaded, they instigated the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. It was an ancient media blitz without the media. It was an internet blitz without the internet. It was simply the imposition of the influential leadership over the undiscerning crowd. Let me repeat. The imposition of the influential leadership over the undiscerning people. It's a tragedy, isn't it? Not only then, but now. When people cannot discern what is happening in their national life, and when their thinking is based on what the people in power are telling them to believe. Where had all the loving followers of Jesus gone? You do not appear to have been there. And Edersheim believes that apparently, and I quote, "Apparently all who had been followers of Jesus had been scattered. None of them seemed to have been there. And if one or another feeble voice might have been raised for Jesus, it was hushed in fear of the Sanhedrists. It was now Barabbas for whom, incited by the priesthood, the populace now clamored with increasing vehemence. Popular frenzy grew as it was opposed." End quote. And the final scene in this early morning drama is chilling. For in it you see two men standing before an angry mob. Stalker says, puts it this way, and I quote, "The political desperado, stained with murder there. The healer and teacher, who had gone about continually doing good, the Son of Man, the Son of God, here. Now which will you have?" And if his name really was Jesus Barabbas, which I think is a very real possibility, then the question of Pilate as recorded in Matthew 27:16 was truly dramatic. "Whom do you want me to release for you? Jesus called Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Christ? Which Jesus will you have?" And the cry came ringing out, "Barabbas. Barabbas." They chose Barabbas, and he was set free, while they rejected Jesus, who was condemned to death. The leaders of the people and the people whom they instigated preferred murder over mercy and rebellion over the reconciliation, the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And the Jews communicated one thing to their ruler on that morning: "Pilate, checkmate, you're checkmated." It is they who would soon add to their cry, "We have no king but Caesar," and thus commit national suicide and rejection of their God and King. Now, having seen that Barabbas was a bad man with a good name, and having considered the freedom that Barabbas was granted, let's now try to understand the choice. We want to try to understand the choice that the people had, and how they dealt with that choice. Now we began by noting that Judas paved the way for Christ to go to the cross, and Barabbas paved the way by creating, not of his own doing, as Judas did, but he created a choice for the people. And he had nothing to do with this, remind you. But the people chose Barabbas over Jesus, and there's a bizarre irony in that choice. When Pilate gave the people the choice, for one thing, Jesus had not yet been convicted of any crime. And when he came up with this brilliant political solution that he would scourge Jesus and then set him free, well, he hadn't even been convicted of any crime. In fact, the one who would scourge him had already given his judgment that there was no guilt found in this man. And just moments before, Pilate asked the crowd when they wanted in Rome's annual donation. Just before he asked the question, he got a little note from his wife. You guys like getting little notes from your wives? I do. Well, he got a note from his wife. And it was a sort of a love note. And when he opened the little love note from his wife, it said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered greatly in a dream concerning him." John Lane writes of Pilate's wife, and I quote, "According to tradition, Pilate's wife was called Claudia Procula and belonged to the class of devout heathen women who at the time of Jesus had become as proselytes at the gate, friendly to the religious faith of the Jews and to their religious worship in the synagogue. The dream of Pilate's wife can offer no difficulty to the unprejudiced mind. The supernatural and the merely humanly natural are here in unity. If Pilate's wife were a devout woman of noble mind, she must probably have given to the intelligence about Jesus a totally different kind of attention from that of her husband. But now the messages of the high priest had come late on the evening previous to the house of Pilate and had asked for the troops to be sent against Jesus." That's in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested. "Probably the Roman lady did not go to sleep until late that night on account of her excited thoughts about this marvelous history. An uneasy morning dream in which Jesus as an exalted mysterious personality, as the righteous one, formed the center, in which her husband was involved in the guilt of others against this righteous man, or might become involved in that guilt, awakened or frightened her up. She now learned that Pilate was officially busy already with the proceedings against the Galilean, and the near tumult of the people told her how full of importance the case was considered by all, and impelled by pious fear, affectionate solitude, and anxious presentiment, she sent the warning to her husband." Lang goes on to note, it is a frequently occurring phenomenon that noble and religious women walk like watching guardian angels by the side of husbands who are frivolous and entangled in the world. And in the most critical moments, check them with warnings." End quote. So be a godly woman, ladies. Pilate appears to have been impressed to a degree with her urging. I think that his reluctance to condemn Jesus to death, which had already been with him, was most likely heightened by the note from his wife. But it's clear that it was not to the point of following his conscience. It was not to the point of following his conscience. No, he didn't love and respect his wife that much. Perhaps this is why he would then deliver Jesus over to the Jews and just wash his hands from the whole thing, thinking that he could extricate himself from the guilt of it all and honor his wife and honor the situation and honor his conscience. But he plotted the path of political expediency and craft, and he sought to please everyone, and in the end he failed. But the real tragedy of this is that it is an illustration of the meaning of the Latin saying "Vox populi, vox Dei," which means the voice of the people is the voice of God. And that's what they believed. The voice of the people, the voice of the crowd, it's the democratic ideal. The voice of the people is the voice of God. It's what the people say. It's what the people want. And even though we're thankful for our government, our form of government, there's an inherent danger in it. That the voice of the people expresses the will of God. That the voice of the people expresses the truth. But what happens when the people are apostate? What happens when the people are wicked? What happens when the people are not grounded in the truth? When the voice of the people sounded at this moment, the world's greatest crime was about to be committed. And Pilate's wife, who has no power as the first lady, she's just a figurehead. She has it right, but there's nothing she can do. She's not the voice of power. She's just the voice of conscience. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. One woman over the populace. Is the populace the voice of God? Or is Claudia the voice of God? Claudia is the voice of God. She understood the most important truth about Jesus. She was not a theologian. She wouldn't have been able to explain the Christian doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ. But her faith in Christ's goodness and her fear of Pilate's condemnation of Jesus was a good confession of faith. Jesus, we are told, bore a good confession before Pontius Pilate, and so did Claudia to Pontius Pilate. The crowd was tragically wrong. The people don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're doing. They defy all good and are blind to true righteousness. Following the crowd that Friday morning, or even today, is ruinous for any of us. Children following the crowd, following what the other kids do, following what you see other people do, is tragic. It's ruinous. And if you learn anything from the message this morning about Jesus and His death, learn that truth. Learn the truth, children. Be grounded in the truth. Your friends, the people in your school, the kids in the neighborhood, they are not the judge of truth. The crowd is usually wrong. They committed moral suicide, defied all good, and were blind to true righteousness. And it was ruinous for them. So we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth about Jesus. We need to know the truth because Jesus came to set us free. And He promised, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But you can see an exchange took place on that day. The righteous one was punished for the guilty. Barabbas is a picture and an illustration of the central blessing of the Christian faith and of Christ's gift to sinners. Barabbas is a picture of what we know as substitutionary atonement, where the innocent gives up his life for the guilty. The sinless Son of God gives His sinless life in exchange for the sinful sons of men who come to Him and receive His gift of righteousness, all in the form of the shedding of blood. Now the blood is crucial. The blood is crucial because the blood signifies the life. And in order to take the life, you have to shed the blood. And God has so ordained it in redemptive history that the blood should be not only the symbol of the giving up of life, the ultimate sacrifice of the life and payment for sin, but also to signify that washing away sin. How do you wash away sin? You just turn on the water, take a good salt, take a good bath, take a great shower, and wash away your sin. No, it's a washing, okay, but it's a washing of blood. Of blood in the Old Testament, of sprinkling blood and bringing sacrifices and laying your hand on the animals and shedding their blood, and the blood sprinkled to cleanse the people and the place of worship. And that's the picture that we see in Barabbas. Lang described what happened that day, and I quote, he said, "The Jewish people in an election, which has become the world historical type of all popular elections, misguided by seducing demons and exaggerated in themselves, asked for the release of this notorious criminal. And by this, they rejected Jesus, who had been compared in value with him. In this act, the form of Christ had become changed for the enemies of Jesus into the form of Barabbas. And the form of Barabbas was changed into the form of Christ." All by popular vote. Quoting again, "Such had been the web woven among them by the spirit of lies. This was the first act of the last formal rejection of Christ, and the first degree of the world historical expression of the rejection of the Messiah from the interests of the Jews to the heathen," end quote. What he's basically saying there is that the people took a vote. And the vote said, "Christ is Barabbas and Barabbas is Christ. Let us have Barabbas kill Christ." The people with a vote of shouts made Barabbas their savior and Jesus their criminal. They took delight in Barabbas and vented their hatred on Jesus. They called evil good and good evil. And history repeats itself. Not that history is going in circles, Now it's truly moving forward to God's appointed end, but history repeats itself in that we make the same mistakes as the past. We commit the same sins, and because we are ignorant of history, we are doomed to make the same mistakes that our forefathers had made. And so it is today. Maybe you're here. Maybe you're hearing this message and you're making the same mistake. You've chosen Barabbas over Christ. You've made something else your Savior. Someone else your Savior. And that's what they did. Now, Spurgeon said, "You and I may fairly take our stand by the side of Barabbas. We have robbed God of His glory. We have been rebellious, seditious traitors against the government of heaven. If he who hates his brother is a murderer, then we also have been guilty of murder. Here we stand before the judgment seat. The Prince of Life is bound for us, and we are allowed to go free. The Lord delivers us and acquits us, while the Savior, without spot or blemish or shadow of a fault, is led forth to crucifixion." And then the last thing before we draw some applications this morning is to understand Christ's death. We try to understand the exchange that the people made in their popular vote, Barabbas versus Christ. Now try to understand Christ through the picture. The plan of God and the death of Christ included and incorporated this wonderful picture for us to help us understand. Now the work of God on our behalf throughout history is full of pictures. And there are similar pictures. God wants to get our attention by giving us, He doesn't just give us words and truth, but He gives us pictures. So you have illustrations. You have lessons and things. He not only wants to tell us what the truth is, but He wants to also show us the truth so that we can say, "I hear it and I see it." And here you see something. When you see the people crying out for Barabbas and effectively condemning Jesus and binding Pilate. You remember the picture of Abraham in Genesis 22, verses 2 and 3, when God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you." Take now your son, Abraham, your only son whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he went to the place. So God was testing Abraham. He was testing Abraham to see if Abraham really loved God. It's one thing to say you love God, isn't it? But also to see if Abraham trusted God. A lot of times we say we love God, but we don't really trust Him because we don't obey His word. But Abraham was to show that he loved and trusted God, because to him, this didn't make any sense. Because God had given a promise concerning His son Isaac. The promise was not going to be through Ishmael, and that's why He says, "Take your only son." He had another son, but he wasn't the son according to the promise. So this didn't make any sense to Abraham. "I don't understand this, Lord. This doesn't make sense. It doesn't square with what You said before. It's not logical. It's not rational." But as far as we can tell in Scripture, Abraham, you see, having done that once before, he didn't even go there. He didn't even do that. He just obeyed. But Hebrews does tell us that he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. So he really came to trust God. And when he got up on the mountain, which I just discovered this week in some of my reading on Jerusalem, which is called Mount Moriah, that was the early location, which is now known as Jerusalem. That Abraham raised his eyes as he was about to thrust the knife into Isaac's throat. And he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. He heard the angel say, "Abraham, stop." And he saw the ram caught in the brush. And he went and he took the ram and he offered the ram up as a burnt offering, having released his son from his bondage, and offered the ram. And then I'm sure hugged his son. When Israel became a nation, God provided them a law for the cleansing of lepers. And you can read it in Leviticus 14. I'll read it to you this morning. "The priest will give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. He shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean. And notice this, shall let the live bird go free over the open field. That's the picture. Then you have the picture of the scapegoat, Leviticus 16. The people were to take two goats, and they were to come before the tabernacle, the entrance to the tent, the sanctuary. And they were to cast lots. That's how God ordained that His will should often be known in Old Testament times. We don't cast lots anymore, but that was one of the ways that God revealed His will. And the one to whom the lot fell was to be sacrificed, the one goat, and make atonement for the sins of the people. And the other one was to be set free in the wilderness. Now in Hebrew, it says, for Azazel. And we don't know who Azazel was or what Azazel was. As far as we can determine, that the Hebrew word Azazel, because it relates to the wilderness, has something to do with the realm where evil powers dwell. Now, William Tyndale, William Tyndale, when he translated that word, he put forth the English word scapegoat, which is not a bad translation. He had to come up with some word for his translation, so he came up with scapegoat. And so we have, since that time, had in our thoughts the idea of the scapegoat. But in that story of the scapegoat, where the one goat was sacrificed and the sins of the people were borne by him, the other one was set free and sent out into the realm of the evil powers in the wilderness where sin belongs, was set out. And Barabbas is guilty, but freed as though innocent. So it's not an altogether new or novel picture. In fact, the entire sacrificial system in Israel is the foundation for understanding the death of Christ. Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice and become the one and only substitute in whom we as sinners against God can be delivered from his just judgment and the punishment that is coming to us because we are sinners. And so Paul could say of us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Christ sets us free from the pronouncement that belongs to us because of our sinful nature and our sinful living. Our record and our heart and our deeds and our actions. We cannot console ourselves. We can't say to ourselves, well, I'm not as bad of a sinner as Barabbas was. He deserved to be in a Roman prison. He deserved to be crucified. We are all great sinners. We are all great sinners. We read in God's Word that there is not one person righteous. You read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and you read that in Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. Christ is the substitute for us. Now, just some closing thoughts about today. Some lessons that we can learn. We'll call them some Barabbas lessons that we can apply today as we think about Christ and Barabbas and the choice that everyone faces, the choice that you face. Maybe you're here this morning or you're hearing this message and you haven't yet come to Christ. And you realize that you're making a choice already and that someday you'll have to make an ultimate choice. Am I going to have Christ? Am I going to trust in Him? Am I going to receive Him? Am I going to become a true Christian? Am I going to become part of His kingdom and His church? It's a choice that everyone has. And we learn from this, as I mentioned earlier, that there is real danger in following the crowd. For us, the crowd may equate to things like the liberal media. Who, among many other agendas that they may have, desire to discredit Christianity and keep as many people as they can from the Christian faith, knowing that those who hold the Christian faith are an obstacle to their agenda for life in today's world. So listening or being influenced by the liberal media is following the crowd. It would be like your Barabbas, where you would choose it and its way of thinking or ideology over Christ. And as they paint Christ in such a horrible form, such a grotesque form, that those who love the liberal media and follow the liberal media, they would never want Christ, because the Christ that's being presented to them through the media is a grotesque kind of person. Or there could be the world of marketing, being swept away with all the marketing techniques that are out there that get us to buy things that we don't need and to indulge ourselves in things that will drag us down spiritually. Or it could be pop stars having sports heroes or other heroes or fashion heroes in the world who you're always looking at, perhaps on the internet. Something that young people especially have to be very careful of. The heroes, the people out there that you set your eyes on, that you look at, that you're interested in, that you follow in the news. Oh, what are they doing today? What are they wearing today? This could become a Barabbas for you. Or political correctness, or anti-God textbooks, or educational systems. The list could be very long. Our culture is steeped in rationalism, subjectivism, individualism, skepticism, agnosticism, atheism, pluralism. And if we want to know what all these people say and what all these people are teaching, then we have chosen Barabbas over Christ. The people whose voices persuaded Pilate to release Barabbas were dupes of the system, dupes of the Jewish leadership. And we can become dupes of the media or the mindset of this age. It's tragic when people like you or me cannot embark on a journey, the most important journey that every individual needs to set out on, to find the truth about God. Every person living this life should recognize, in a sense, his individual need to find the truth about God, irrespective of what the crowd around him is saying. Now, I'm not saying that we should do this all by ourselves, but we need, of course, to be very discerning because there are lots of voices out there. And it's not hard to do, because if you sincerely want to know God, you go to the place where He has revealed Himself. You turn to His Word, and you turn to Him, and you say, Lord, help me to understand Your Word. If You're really there, if You're really God, if this is really true, then help me to understand it. I come with no bias whatsoever. And that's a rare thing in our world. But when you have people like you and me the age that we live in, where we are being constantly bombarded from the outside with many, many idols and pseudo-saviors, then that task becomes even more difficult. And you have to take the kingdom of heaven by force. Jesus used that illustration. The violent, take it by force. What he meant was people who are determined to get at the truth, to know the truth, and believe the truth, and be delivered by the truth, they will push through the crowd so they can see the light and they can see the God of truth. Another thing that we learn is that rulers then and now stand on the precipice of grave error and judgment with regard to the things of God. They are to be pitied. They are not so much to be feared. They are to be pitied. We tend to fear ungodly rulers. But really, they are to be pitied. Pilate is to be pitied. When you consider that he's dealing with a people who could not substantiate Jesus' guilt, that his own conscience, he could see, we might say, on the face of Jesus that this man was innocent. That his own wife warned him and used the term righteous, the very essence of Christ's person. And all of these forces working from the outside and from within, and yet he declares Christ guilty and hands him over, as one gospel writer says, to the will of the people. I hand him over to your will. And then tries, above all of that, to extricate himself by doing this little ceremonial washing where he washes his hands of guilt. Rulers are caught up in their world of politics and legislation and power. And unless you have a ruler who is truly one of God's people, and thankfully we have one from time to time, will lead entire nations astray. And if we just fall into line with the politically correct way of living life and viewing issues of faith and morality that we see in the government and in the government systems, then we will become just like Pilate. Pilate was only concerned with the kingdom of Rome. And it is interesting, as we saw in the last message or two messages ago, that Jesus witnessed to Pilate and he spoke about my kingdom. He's trying to woo Pilate. Pilate is so pathetic. So pathetic. He has all the forces that I described a few moments ago, but then he has Jesus witnessing to him. And all he can say at the end is, what is truth? But the most important lesson that we learn from the choice of Barabbas over Jesus is simply this. that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. That's the ultimate lesson of this choice. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, I have to remind you of what I'm sure you already realize. That as far as we can tell, we have no reason to believe that Barabbas was a Christian. So we have to ask before we close, was it right for Barabbas to be set free and for Jesus to die? Was it right for Barabbas to be set free and for Jesus to die? Shouldn't the people have chosen Barabbas and set Christ free? We have to ask, why did it happen this way? And the answer is that it happened this way because God is in control of all human events, and He planned that His eternal Son should offer Himself as a sacrifice to set sinners who trust in Him, to set them free. And that's what Paul means when he said Christ became a curse for us. And when we speak about Barabbas being set free, was he really set free? And the answer is no, he wasn't really set free. He was just let out of prison. He may have become a believer. The thief on the cross becomes a believer and is ushered into paradise, notwithstanding his wicked life. The youngest, most babyest Christian that ever walked the face of this earth probably was he. So why did it happen this way? Well, it happened this way to show us that Christ offered His sinless life in place of our sinful lives. That His perfect life, acknowledged even by these two Roman rulers, is accepted for our sinful lives when we come to Christ as our Redeemer. And the most beautiful thing is that at this last hour, God has given that one more picture to solidify the picture gallery, the photo gallery of substitution that started even back in the Garden of Eden when animals were slain to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness after their sin. The principle of substitution. God says, I'll give you one more example. Just 2 hours before He goes on the cross. 7 a.m. He goes on the cross at 9. He's on the cross for 6 hours. He's taken off at 3. He dies at 3. I'll give you one more example. And you'll see it in this man Barabbas. And I'll also show you that throughout history, this is what it's going to be. You're going to choose either Christ or you're going to choose a Barabbas yourself. You're going to choose. You're not just rejecting Christ. You're choosing someone else over Christ. Let's pray.